Messina, next on the list. Sermon, here it is. Our sermon today is old warmed over Bible study from Friday that never happened. So, let us turn to Zechariah, the 7th chapter, if we might. And I'm really counting on the Spirit of God to answer the prayers that we prayed in our season regarding hearts being prepared for this message. These are not easy chapters by any means because they're loaded with moral imperative. They speak to our rebellious nature more than anything else. And they accuse us to our face as the prophets always did and point out the promises of God on the horizon for us to take heart in that our hands might be strengthened unto the job given us. And it came to pass in the 4th year of King Darius that the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah in the 4th day of the 9th month, even in Chislev, when they had sent unto the house of God Sharezer and Regemelech and their men to pray before the Lord, to seek the Lord's face, and to speak unto the priests which were in the house of the Lord of hosts, and to the prophets. Now, a delegation has come from Bethel to Jerusalem to get some answers on some very important, at least to them, very important religious questions. So they want to seek the Lord's face, they want to pray there, and of course, as they were told in Malachi 2, they were to seek knowledge at the lips of the priests. This is what God established in the world, to give answers in religious matters, actually civil matters as well, all matters relating to life, living, etc., and righteousness. So they seek the house of the priests and to the prophets. So they were directing their questions, this delegation was directing their questions both to priests and prophets, to all the known leaders that God has established as his stay in the world. This is the question that they came up with, saying, should I weep in the 5th month, separating myself as I have done these so many years? What this is speaking of is a fast. There were 4 exile fasts. During the 70-year exile, they established 4 fast days to commemorate various stages of the plundering of Jerusalem, like the murder of Gedaliah, the burning of the temple, the sack of the town, and this initial siege laid by the incoming armies. And they're mentioning specifically this one where the temple was burned, the fast of the 5th month. And basically, these fasts were not ordered by the Word of God, because the Word of God knows only one fast on the Day of Atonement, which was commanded. And this is why you have this interesting statement in Isaiah 58 that Ron preached on. What is the fast of the Lord? Is it not, and then all of a sudden a list of moral prerequisites, not stop eating this, stop eating this, but rather mercy and you know, lifting the oppressive yoke, etc., and truth-telling, things on that order. That is the fast the Lord has commanded. So here are these humanly instituted fasts. Now, these fasts were instituted because they were suffering, and so they thought it appropriate to go ahead and fast. Now, there was nothing intrinsically wrong about humbling yourself before the Lord insofar as the Lord has, in fact, vented wrath upon you as a nation. However, these were humanly instituted fasts, and we learn from the answer here that they were not fasting with a pure heart toward God. So even the motive for fasting was erroneous. Had it been a godly sorrow, it would have been a different story, but it was not a godly sorrow. Therefore, verse 4, then came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me, saying, speak unto all the people of the land, and to the priests, saying. Now here, there was a very small delegation from Bethel, 2 men and their helpers. The answer goes to all the people of Israel and to the priests. So even the priests had to be instructed now in the true doctrine out of the mouth of the prophet Zechariah, saying, when ye fasted and mourned in the 5th and 7th month, even those 70 years, did ye at all fast unto me, even to me? He's asking, during those 70 years of fast, was there even one fast that was unto Jehovah? Even one? Was there? Even says it twice, unto me, even unto me. Verse 6, and when ye did eat, and when ye did drink, did not ye eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Oh, see, the whole issue of piety is reference to God. They're concerned about the form of piety and religiosity and faith, but they don't have the substance of it. See, the external expression is there, fasting, but they weren't fasting to Jehovah, so the internal piety was missing. You see, they had more concern for this humanly instituted feast than for moral obedience to God. They missed out on the essence of all supplication and prayer and activity with respect to Jehovah. Jehovah was not at the center. You see, let's take a case in point. They instituted the feasts because they were suffering these 70 years. Point one, why were they suffering? For what reason, on what account were they suffering? They were suffering for their sins, you see. So, in actual fact, their sins were the root and origin of the fasts. So the question is, what do we do about the fasts? The prophet says, what do you do about your sins that was the origin of the fasts? That's the problem, is the sin that resulted in the fasting, you see. Address the sin, you see. Repent. We need reformed lives here. You see. Not only that, they were looking for a new word from the Lord. They were seeking the priests and the prophets, saying, "What's the Lord?" You know, as if the Lord was going to now endorse this new human institution that the priests came up with. And he does no such thing. The Lord actually glances over and doesn't even answer their question as such about should we or should we not fast. But we'll see a reference to this in chapter 8. Does not even refer to that. Not one bit. Okay. We'll notice in verse 7 that the prophet now puts them on track. See, these people thought they're going to travel all the way to Jerusalem and they're going to show their concern for Jehovah. And Zechariah says, there's no concern here at all for Jehovah. I'll show you what concern for Jehovah, how that is manifested in your midst. Should ye not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity? See, they're looking for new words about the feast, and he's saying, what about all that was written beforehand? What about the words of Moses and the words of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Lamentations and the Psalms? Why are you looking for a new word when your solution is there all along? See? They didn't realize that the answer was there. They're asking, shall we do as we have done? You see how the question is phrased? Shall we continue fasting? Shall we do like we did before, keep fasting this fast on this day? And he says, no, you should not do what you have done. You should start doing what you haven't done yet, which is repenting. You see, they got everything on wrong track. They're on the wrong track the whole time. And the prophet just grabs them by the collar and says, what are you guys talking about? These human fasts of yours, being concerned and sending a whole deputation up to ask questions about that. See? You can see the beginnings of Phariseeism in this whole approach. Majoring in the minors, see? Tithing mint and rue and neglecting weightier matters. So what the prophet is doing is throwing their focus right back at the weightier matters of the law. Should you not have heard what the former prophets had said? Had Zechariah offered some advice about the human feasts, he would have dishonored the foregoing prophets that came before, because he would have neglected the testimony that the Lord gave by his Spirit that was quite sufficient to point them in the right direction, because God's word was altogether sufficient. And were they focusing in on the word of God by the former prophets? No, they were focusing in on their human institutions. Okay. This human fast. No, they were doing the wrong thing. So, there was the answer to Israel's problems before. The word of God was always the answer. It was the answer back in the days of Moses, back in the days of Abraham, back in the days before the exile, the dispersion into Babylon. And it was also the answer now. See, Zechariah is not saying, oh, we need a new word. He's saying, the answer that was sufficient for your fathers, that which God revealed in his word beforehand in these earlier prophecies, is still the same answer, and you haven't consulted it. Have not consulted it. So, that's the key point. The Old Testament word that was written before Zechariah came on the scene was their answer of what to do. How then should we live? What then, brethren, must we do? And what is their focus on? These things. See, it comes many times as a shock to me because of my study at the present time, but I guess it wouldn't have been shocking to me 20 years ago, I suppose, or 15 years ago, when someone asked me a question. I have a choice between a 15 and a 20-year mortgage, or we have a public school situation. Should the funds come from this fund or that fund? And I'm thinking to myself now that what's the origin of this whole system of a 15 or 20-year mortgage or a 30-year mortgage? And what's the origin, you see, the fundamental underlying root of a public school system which either funds from this federal government or that state government, things like that. The answer is the origin is always sin, you see. So we haven't addressed the sin. We're talking about all these things on the surface, and we have to be like the prophet Zechariah, refocusing back down on the chief cornerstone that we've neglected, which is Christ himself and his word. And what the focus here is that the former prophets were the ones that speak and yet speaketh. You see, God has not spoken these Old Testament prophecies and laws and statutes and precepts that we can tear two-thirds of our Bible away and become New Testament Christians without a full counsel of God. Rather, that was sufficient. Boy, I just lost my place doing that. That was altogether sufficient. If it was not sufficient, then God ill-prepared the Old Testament saints. And Abraham and David do not look ill-prepared to me. They look better prepared than we are. Josiah, an outstanding example of someone who all he had was the scroll of the law, first five books of Moses, found in a cleft in the temple wall, and that was enough to reform an entire nation, you see, in a span of a few months. So that was sufficient. And he's telling them, should ye not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets, when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity, and the cities thereof round about her, when men inhabited the south and the plain, which was an entire unprotected zone? See. Now notice this. The city was in prosperity at one time. And warnings of the prophets came to this prosperous city, Jerusalem. Did they hear the warnings? Did they act on the word of the prophets? Uh-uh. Matter of fact, they murdered every prophet that came to them. See? So it's very hard for people to accept the idea of judgment when they're prosperous. See? When everything is going fine, the cars are all shiny and polished, and the nation is going smooth, and yet we're dwelling in just an abominable sin on every level, at every institutional level we are. You see, and if so we have it, it's hard for us to imagine that maybe God, we're pulling God's wrath down upon us, yet we are. See, Jerusalem was inhabited, and they knew it, and now it was totally burned up. Matter of fact, we know that the fire of the temple alone, which leveled the temple, lasted 3 days in the burning, so that's how long the temple was on fire. I would say God was relatively displeased with their idea of serving Jehovah. And the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment and show mercy and compassions every man to his brother. See, this is the word. They came asking about, should we keep fasting on the fifth month? And this is the word of Jehovah. Well, what a shift in position. Execute true judgment and show mercy and compassions every man to his brother. Looks like did the prophet sidestep the question? No, he went to the root of their own problem. The cause of the fast was suffering, and the suffering was due to their sins. And so this will take away the occasion of the fast anyway, if you execute true judgment. Now, when it says here, show mercy and compassion every man to his brother, that just doesn't mean, well, I'm not going to hurt you, or I'm not going to go out of my way to hurt you. It's not just not hurting Earl in this example. It's positively helping him when he needs help. Showing mercy and compassion is a positive thing to be done, not just a passive, well, at least I'm not going to do any evil against Earl or Chris or Ron. It's a positive helping, and it's something that you have to plan in your mind. When you see the need, you meet it. Just to see the need and not to meet it is, in fact, a violation of God's command. Strange it may seem, God will not hold us guiltless who ignore the oppression of those who are poor or widows or orphans, because when you're in a position to do right and you don't do it, that is sin. You know what is right to do. So really, Zechariah is no different than James. You see the same message throughout every single verse of the Bible. It's one concatenated word, one whole. Therefore, Zechariah was completely justified in referring only to what was written beforehand. It is entirely adequate to the needs of the day. And oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor. And let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. See, not only are you not to do evil, you're not even to think it. Don't even imagine it, or even imagine, boy, that person really deserves to have that happen. That's imagining evil against someone, even if he deserves it. That is imagining evil against your brother. You say, boy, did he deserve that? Or I wish, you know, this thing that he's doing will fall down on his head. That is to imagine evil against your brother. Even if it's, quote, to teach them a lesson, that's still imagining evil against your brother. You see? That is a wrong heart attitude. They were quite far removed from this. They're already doing evil against their brothers, let alone, you know, stopping short of imagining it. What does this mean? That the Old Testaments were always talking about men's hearts and their souls and their spirits, and the law of God was always directed toward the spirit of the law. The letter contained the spirit in statutes. See? If you take away the statutes, there's no spirit left, nothing to contain it, no expression of it. How can you say, well, I love my brother, but I imagine evil against his heart, and I don't show mercy and true judgment and execute true judgment and compassion, etc.? Well, you can't have both. You know, you can't both deny the law of God in statutory form and express all this love. You can't. It is always manifested. Faith manifests in work, and love manifests in the works of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. Notice what happened when God spoke these things to the preceding generation that was thrown out of Babylon. Verse 11, but they refused to hearken. They would not listen to me. I told them, execute true judgment, show compassion to your brothers, don't oppress the fatherless and the poor and the orphan and the widow, don't imagine evil against your brothers in heart. He said, but they refused to listen to me and pulled away the shoulder. What that means is when you throw a yoke on an oxen, you know, to get it ready to do the work it was created by God to do, it's called a shoulder rebellious, literally a shoulder rebellious, offer a refractory shoulder. So when you try to lay the yoke on the oxen, it shifts away and won't allow you to yoke it. Refuses the yoke. Kicks you, in fact, while it's at it. So God tries to lay the easy yoke of Christ, his law, which is righteous and a blessing to those who obey it, and they would pull it away, would not serve Jehovah, even though they had Jehovah's name on them. And Jehovah's name was called over this land and people. And they pulled away the shoulder. They offered a rebellious shoulder to God, and stopped their ears that they should not hear. Like this. Just like at the stoning of Stephen. Would refuse to hear what God's prophet had to say, Deacon Stephen. And rather kill him and fulfill the measure in their cup of iniquity all the way so that the wrath would come upon them to the uttermost. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone. Literally a diamond. Diamond is the hardest of all materials, minerals. And therefore, it's going to be very hard to break the hardest of stones. See, the harder the stone, the harder you got to hit it with a hammer to break it. And God fully intends to break these adamant hearts. Okay. In fact, that's what adhamas means. Inconquerable. Something that can't be conquered. So, those who dethrone God in their hearts, God will have to see them instead of at the throne of grace, God will meet them at the throne of judgment. You'll see God as king one way or another, as a dispenser of mercy and compassion to those who repent, or as dispenser of wrath. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts hath sent in his spirit by the former prophets. See? They made their heart and dulled it, so they would not hear the law of God. And notice that the law of God and the word of Jehovah was sent by the Spirit. So the Spirit himself is striving with man in all these points. See? Refused to hear it. Now here's that terrible verse. Therefore, see that therefore there? Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. A great wrath. And there was a reason for the wrath coming upon this people. It was enumerated just there before. Refused to hearken, pulled away their shoulders, stopped their ears, made their hearts an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts hath sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. We can read about this in 2 Chronicles 36. Turn to 2 Chronicles 36. Starting with verse 16. Actually, you can start with verse 15. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending. See, constantly sending his word to these people through his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. So God continually kept sending these prophets because he cared about Jerusalem. He really was merciful toward it. But look at what happens, verse 16. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against the people, till there was no remedy. Now there's no turning back. See, you've locked God in place. You decided that this mighty mountain of Jehovah is an irresistible force coming against you, and you decided to camp in front of this glacier. And wrath is just going to come right on you because you defy God to his face. And there is no remedy. See, now when I turn back to Zechariah and I read this description of a people that will not hearken to God's law, that pulls away the yoke in the shoulder, stops their ears, makes their heart a stone, that so that they won't have to listen to the law of God and anything that God says through his word, the Bible, Old Testament or New, or both. I don't know if you see it, but I see it in my country that I love. I see the country that I love doing exactly this. And I read that, therefore, on account of these kind of things, came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. And we read that there is no remedy at the stage that we've gone too far. Yes?
That when you read in 2 Chronicles 15:16, sounded an awful lot like a parable Jesus told at the vineyard, how he sent his servants and they were killed, and he sent his son and he was killed. That parable sounded an awful lot like that parable.
Till there was no remedy. You see, you have a remedy so long as God is speaking by his Spirit. Right now, because there are churches like this in this country, there is a remedy until they're all wiped out. Okay. So we have to realize that we have a part to play in this. We also are not guiltless. This locks in and ties in very together with that key verse in Psalm 119. It is time for thee, O Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. See, when God does his work, it's because God's law has been trampled underfoot of men. See, and he has no choice because the law is there to be kept, and if it's not kept, then the Lord will execute the judgment of the law anyway. See, one way or another, God's saying, you can pay me now and obey and be blessed, or you can pay me later. I'll have to judge you and vent wrath. But this is a moral universe, and it coheres in Christ, as we're told in Colossians. Therefore it has come to pass that as he cried, the Lord cried, and they would not hear, so they cried, and I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts. See, God spreads his hand all day long to a rebellious people. Spreads out his hand all day long to rebellious people. And they wouldn't hear him. So when he has no choice and no remedy left, he vents his wrath. Then they cried to Jehovah, ah, help us. Look at what's happening. Chaldeans carrying us away and burning the city. And now God is going like this. See? An eye for an eye, wouldn't listen to me, and I was even merciful to you. Beyond all measure merciful and compassionate and long-suffering, not willing that the city should be destroyed. And the people pulled down God's wrath upon them by not listening to the law of God. We do the same thing today. Therefore, verse 14, but I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations whom they knew not. Thus the land was desolate after them, that no man passed through nor returned, for they laid the pleasant land desolate. Now this is a very fascinating verse, just loaded with data. Loaded with not just head knowledge data, but something that we have to take into heart and be broken about, our spirits. They were scattered first among all the nations. See, that's all in past tense. I have so many Bible scholars that I have in my books say, well, they only went to Babylon. Therefore, the bringing back of the Jews, of Israel, out of all nations hasn't happened yet. And I say, well, then you better scratch this verse out of your Bible, because the Word of God, which is infallible, says that they were scattered into every nation. See? But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations whom they knew not. That's a lot of nations that they didn't know. See? And so they were gathered back out of the dispersion, out of all nations. So protesting that certain verses of Ezekiel that people want to see fulfilled today haven't happened yet is erroneous. It falls flat on its face because of the Word of God itself. Tells us the truth. Not our Bible teachers on radio and TV who have a big audience. The Word of God is our source for information only. See? Just like they say, well, the promises to Joshua and to Moses and Abraham were never fulfilled. And we just read the psalm that that Doyle just read us before we started singing. Said that not one, it was actually 1 Kings 8, the prayer of Solomon at the building of the temple. Not one thing that God promised failed to come to pass. 24th chapter of Joshua, same thing. Everything that the Lord promised by his servants beforehand came to pass. Not one thing failed. See, so to say that there's all sorts of land promises yet to be fulfilled in Israel today conflicts with the scripture, defies the scripture, in fact. Because we'd rather have our human institutions rather than submit to the Word of God. Our human ideas that we import in rather than the sufficient Word of God beforehand being all that's necessary. Should they not hearken to the former prophets? If we would but do this, and some of the things that we say as institutionalized Christianity borders on biblical illiteracy sometimes, it shocks me. It grieves me more than shocking me. I can't believe that the people of God are constantly being how it's worded. You take all their influence away. You take away the energy that they would otherwise have to be zealous for good works, because the ground of it is removed from them because of their so-called prophecy teachers that are predicting gloom and doom and rapture and things on that order. See, but we're not looking at the Word of God when we look at those things. We must focus in on what the Word is telling us. They were scattered among all the nations whom they knew not. Thus the land was desolate after them. See, all past tense. This is not the future. This is what happened for the 70 years, because this is the focus of discussion. It even plainly says so. They would not hear, scattered among all nations. Thus the land was desolate after them, that no man passed through nor returned. Now, not only did they have to leave, but no one else came in to take over Israel. It was just peopled, unpeopled. Nobody. Zero people per square mile. That's not bad. See? That's a wilderness. And for 70 years a wilderness, so the land would enjoy its Sabbaths. What caused the land to end up as a wilderness and get destroyed like this? Was it the Chaldeans? Uh-uh. God does not lay the blame at the Chaldeans' foot. He says, for they laid the pleasant land desolate. Who's they? The inhabitants thereof, the Jews themselves, because of their rebellion. They destroyed their own land. The whole blame for the fact that this nation was pillaged to the ground was the fault of the Jews themselves. All the blame was laid at their door, no one else's door. It was not nasty Chaldeans coming in, because the God would have defended and prevented any incursions of false nations had they executed judgment, true judgment, mercy, compassion, not imagining evil against their brothers, just doing what the former prophets told them to do. They would have been in good shape. There would have been a wall of fire around them, Jehovah himself. And Isaiah 4, it says, upon all the glory shall be a defense. Wherever God's glory is manifested by his people being faithful, then God covers them with a defense. Much better than a Star Wars space shield. See? Vastly superior. Because there is no help in the arm of flesh, the arm of man, only in the Word of God, his Spirit, which will surmount and, in fact, challenge all other comers. Good. So, verse 8. Now some promises. Promises. Again the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy. Because God doesn't like to see the land laid waste for 70 years. Is that his pattern? No, he tends to take chaos and create a world out of it. He takes a desert and makes the crocus blossom out of it, and waters the dry ground and the parched earth. I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous with her with great fury. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. So now what had before been a harlot, as plainly indicated by Isaiah, the first chapter, verse 15, says the faithful city has become a harlot. Now, it's not recorded in the New Testament, but in that movie, Jesus of Nazareth, I don't know if any of you have seen it. It was a very beautiful picture, I thought. As Jesus is about to cleanse the temple, he suddenly quotes Isaiah. He says, thou city of truth, or thou faithful city, or no, is it? Oh, Jerusalem, the faithful city has become a harlot. And then he starts ripping through the temple with the cord. See? So even though it wasn't necessarily recorded in the Gospels that he said this, you can see that probably some such underlying sentiment was running through his being. Because according to those who watched, his disciples said, and they recalled that scripture, zeal for the Lord's house has consumed me. And they knew that this was a prophecy about the Messiah, that zeal for God's house would consume this man, totally overtake him, so that he couldn't control, actually was always in total control. See, 100% pure zeal is actually total control under the Spirit of God when it's there without measure. So he's in control. So again, this says, even though you guys are about 2 years away from finishing the temple and rebuilding the city, this particular year of Darius, it says, yet God is going to come back, and this will be again a wonderful place to live. Now this prophecy dates from 518 BC, so there are some years away, several centuries away from the fulfillment, but God will promise and will see that the promise is kept. Verse 4, thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. Reminds me of Jacob in Hebrews 11, saying he worshipped standing upon his staff because of his age. So here's a very interesting condition. You have old men, old women, indicating that people are not cut off before their time. See, and of course, the hoary head is a blessing and a crown. So this is a very blessed estate. They don't have anything like this at the moment. They're just, you know, middle-aged people and young adults coming back out of Chaldea, out of Babylon. Verse 5, and the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Okay. I don't know if they're going to believe this or not. See. Notice, when you have children playing in the streets, that's an awful safe place, isn't it? And there's some commentators that said these kids are not punching each other in the stomach or something like that. Or playing in a corner, or there's nothing. But this is a period of blessed prosperity where even the children's spirits are under control. And even their play is governed and regulated by God's Spirit. See, matter of fact, the book of Maccabees, even though it's not canonical, it is a historical record that we can take with a grain of salt, but it's generally authoritative in most points. Not canonically, not biblically authoritative, but a record of what historians saw happen. Said that this was in fact fulfilled under Simon the Maccabee. The scripture even says that every man, you know, the streets were filled with old men and old women, and that the children played in the streets, and it says, and every man sat on his own vine and fig tree. Even added that particular prophecy as being evidenced at the time of the Maccabees, which was a great national recovery. Short-lived again, unfortunately, but nonetheless there. Now, it's pointed out, some people think that maybe this is a picture of modern Israel, but you cannot find this kind of level of peace and prosperity in modern Israel. It's a armed camp because of the fact that the neighbors are about ready to annihilate it. So to have children peaceably and safely playing in the streets with all these missiles hidden overhead and this constant threat is not a picture of the modern, you know, this is not describing modern Israel. This is describing B.C. But maybe it'll describe something in the future. Who knows? Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts? Aha, here's another big problem. Rating God's power low on the scale. Low on the scale. Turn with me to Psalm 78, verse 19 and 20. Psalm 78. See, God just promised these wonderful things, and they're saying this is too good to be true. And God admits, maybe it's hard for people to admit it, maybe it's impossible in human strength to accomplish this renovation of the city, rebuilding of the temple, being repeopled even though now it's a wilderness, and children playing in the streets of the city, and old men and women and on staves, etc., staves. So that what they're doing is they're impugning the power of God to accomplish that which he promises. Now they believed him when it came to wrath being vented. They believe God when he says he's going to level it, and then he goes ahead and levels it. But when he says he's going to bless the city and rebuild it, and make something where there was nothing before, they call into question. Now they measure God's power by their own imagination, by their own thinking of what God can accomplish in the way of blessing. And they limit God. Notice here, verse 19, yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Well, of course he can, but they said he couldn't. They challenged God on this point in the days of Moses. Behold, he smote the rock that the waters gushed out, and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Notice this. Look at this. They spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, Moses smote the rock, and the waters gushed out, and the streams overflowed. So now the water's taken care of. And they still challenge God. Okay, you got that miracle down, Jehovah. Can he provide, can he give bread also? Then the manna came down, right? Can he provide flesh for his people? Then the quails. And they still defied him to his face. Every need of theirs, he met like that. Not that he's a wish fulfiller, but that they defied, couldn't believe that he could supply and bring to pass that which he promised. Can God set a table, in other words, provide a feast in this desert? Wham, he did. Exactly that. See? And look how the psalmist describes it in verse 41. Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They limited the Holy One of Israel. They said, he can't do these things. And every time they said, God can't do this, he would do it anyway. Because, of course, nothing is impossible with God. So that even when Zechariah, father of John the Baptist, was told by Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, that your son shall be in the spirit and power of Jehovah, of Elias, and he shall turn the hearts of the fathers toward the sons, etc., etc. And Zechariah says, how can this be? And basically he says, since you didn't believe God, I'm going to shut your mouth. You won't be able to speak until these words are fulfilled. Okay. So even a priest of God who should have known better, Elizabeth's husband, limited the Holy One of Israel. And this is exactly what was happening in Zechariah. They were limiting the Holy One of Israel. They were impugning his power. They say, how can God do that? Okay. So when I speak about scriptures, I talk about the conversion of the world by the vehicle of the Holy Spirit pouring out on all flesh. People think that sounds crazy. And I say they limit the Holy One of Israel to exercise such thoughts. Just because it's marvelous or impossible or too wonderful for people to see, is it impossible and too wonderful for God to execute? Under no circumstance. See? So God's promises have power in front of them. See? Because God's authority is incontestable. And therefore, his grace is irresistible. And his promises will overtake them, even though they may not believe. Verse 7, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, in truth and in righteousness. Okay. So God was in a position to be their help. Turn with me also to Jeremiah 32. He made all these promises, says he's going to do it. Do we still limit God? Yes. But we need to be minded of God's power, not only to curse and vent wrath, but also to bless, because that's God's preeminent mode anyway. He prefers to bless. He came to save, not to condemn the world, we read in John 3:18. So in Jeremiah 32, verse 17, ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm. And there is nothing, nothing too hard for thee. Yeah. Nothing is impossible with God. Look at verse 27, same idea. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Is there anything too hard for him? They knew all these scriptures that went beforehand, and they still defied God and said, well, how can this be? How can this city be raised up again? So they despaired of God's promise. Just like I have books on my shelves where they say, if you look at the history of the 20th century, time's running out. This is the end of, you know, there's no way that there's going to be a Christian renovation. Things are going from bad to worse. Okay, the despair of God's promises and the resources that the Lord gave his church to be conquering and conquering. They limit the Holy One of Israel. What happens when you limit God? Is he able to help you to do what needs to be done? Your hands fall by your side when you limit God. Why would you conscientiously work for something you didn't believe could be accomplished? Rather, that's it. Throw down the tool. Exactly. But God encourages them, saying, no, all things are possible with me. Verse 9 then, thus saith the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, ye that hear in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, which were in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. All you need is for the foundation to be laid, and you should strengthen your hands and keep building. Now I ask you, was the foundation of the church laid 2,000 years ago? Yes. So why are we not busy finishing that big thing that God has purposed to build in this earth? Why are we not actively pursuing the Great Commission, making disciples of every nation on the planet? Planet, world. Sorry. So, strengthen your hands. Let your hands be strong, ye that hear in these days these words. How often do we not strengthen our hands? And that's to do work, duty, see? The hands have to be strong. What are hands for, anyway? To stick in your pockets and say, well, the Lord's coming any day now. Guess we'll just have to get my rapture robe rewashed. It kind of got stained last time I was waiting on the hilltop. The rain fell instead of the Lord's angels. But we need to realize that we need to strengthen our hands, and the hands are to do work, not to be idle, but to be about the Lord's business. And he told us what to do. Make disciples of all nations. Rather than despairing of the power of the Holy Spirit to engage this process, we should be diligent and strengthen our hands. For before these days, notice how this works out. He draws some history lessons. There's always history lessons in the scripture which point out God's from before and after. If you would look at before and see the after, you would see there was progress. And therefore, take heart in the progress and keep going, because God always does things with a purpose, a goal in mind, an end. The end is a saved world, by the way, according to John 3:17. He came not that the world should be condemned through him, but that by him the world should be saved. That's the goal, a saved world. Okay. And that's what we have to be pushing for, every step. All stepping stones. We might have many more generations of stepping stones, but the foundation was laid. Therefore, we strengthen our hands and keep building. They had a laid foundation here, too. The stones of the temple were laid in the days of Haggai, right? And there was weeping, because it was too small for them. It wasn't the big work they expected. They expected much better progress, a much bigger outline and dimension. You see, don't limit the Holy One of Israel. You get busy about your business. You strengthen your hands and you show that you believe Jehovah when you do that. When you drop your hands, you're showing that this is too marvelous for God to accomplish. Therefore, you drop your hands. So here's our history lesson, verse 10. For before these days, there was no hire for man nor any hire for beast. That is, no jobs. You talk about unemployment, this is 100% unemployment. No trade of any kind in the entire land. Okay. So here we have 100% unemployment rate. Point one. Neither was there any peace to him that went out or came in because of the affliction. So there's 100% crime rate. All right, 100% unemployment, 100% crime rate. Before I set all men, every one against his neighbor. So God was even the author of this chaos and discord. But now I will not be unto the residue of this people as in the former days, saith the Lord of hosts. See? For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give her fruit, and the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. See? Now, at the time this prophet is speaking, is the nation in this condition? No, it has improved significantly since the first incursion, the first 46,000, you know, under Zerubbabel. They come a long way from 100% unemployment and 100% crime rate. See? They've already made some steps toward the streets being filled with playing children and old men and women in the streets, the state of blessedness, every man under his vine fig tree. They were not down here in the depths anymore. They were not in this condition. So God's saying, look, I pulled you up halfway out of the pit already. Why do you despair of my pulling you all the way up? Since my purpose to redeem with my hand from the left and the right my people. See? Same thing with our church today. For 2,000 years, if you would look before what the church was going through and how little effect it had and how small it was compared to its size now, and unfortunately its self-imposed irrelevance and impotence, but at least its size there and its influence that's now growing, there's an improvement. And I'm saying, look at what was before, just like Zechariah says, look at what was before compared to now. Can't you see God's hand moving out the next direction, the next step up, the ladder? You bet. Okay. I have a very good word in season for us here today. There was a meeting last week of some very key evangelical leaders. Actually, it was a relatively private meeting. And I'm not at liberty to specify all the details of it. It was up north. Key leaders around the nation. And this is the word that we have. Not that we want the enemy to know this. Not that it might not shake a bunch of evangelicals and fundamentalists because it doesn't comport with their ideas of what should be happening. That is mainly people getting ready for a rapture. But in September of this year, you will see in America 3 million Reconstructionists. And if I'm a false prophet, you'll know it. But I'm actually telling you that there will be 3 million theonomic Reconstructionists holding to an eschatology of hope in September. Now, that's quite a short time span to bring that promise about. You might be surprised to know the number right now is 800,000. But this is the rate at which it is going to grow and is being maneuvered by these Christian leaders, these pastors, as like Jim is trying to reach, who have large people under them, large groups that they can influence. Anyway, in September, we will see 3 million. What does this happen all of a sudden to American prophecy teaching when you have 3 million of these people growing? Yes, Ron?
Your understanding is from the outcome of this particular meeting, these are pro-Reconstruction evangelicals?
These are, how would you call it, closet at the moment, who say they're kind of come out of the closet and move their congregations in this direction and have already laid the groundwork for doing so. And they're saying they are going to have an army of 3 million in September, 6 month time, maybe sooner, but no later. See? Now, if that comes to pass, and I have every reason to believe it is, then we will see in our own midst a tremendous move of the Spirit. Is it too marvelous or not? See, up until now, I've been basically walking by faith. I figured this was going to be very slow progress myself. Waking up the sleeping giant of the church, as the ladies have indicated, probably slow progress, based on the fact they have a huge amount of bad debt on their hands from Christians writing checks. So I see that and I say, well, that's not a pretty good indicator. But 3 million, that's a decent-sized army. That's twice the size that Israel ever was in America. And that's not a small force now in the society. 3 million born-again Reconstructionist Christians devoted to taking everything captive to the Word of God in a militant way that is conflicting with the authorities and powers that be at the political level and every level, that is a significant force. And I anticipate a growing, of course, beyond September. It's not just going to swell to 3 million and stay there. It's going to start being a snowball that the Spirit of the Lord is going to drive on by its power, blowing it forward. Yes, you have a point.
When did this meeting take place that you were referring to?
Last Tuesday.
Yeah.
Up in Sacramento. So. And I can't say all the details just because we don't want the enemy to know all the details yet. And as they come forth, we don't want everything to get stuck in the bud. One of the nice things is that this whole thing is very decentralized, too. It's not a top-down kind of thing, because the Word of God is going to move out in a decentralized manner. All to say is that when you look at the progress of the history and look forward, you see God's hand, and you don't see God's hand just randomly distributing things. You see purpose in God's hand always shifting up. If there was a falling away in 1830, can there be another restoration in the 1980s? No? Or yes? Yes. Assuredly, yes, for the Spirit of God is not among us. Yes, do I have a question? Oh, okay. Well, let's continue with our scripture. And it shall come to pass, verse 13, that as ye were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and ye shall be six. Even the heathen acknowledge that God is with the Jews and blessing them, and they desire very much that this be so for them. Verse 14, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, as I thought to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith the Lord of hosts, and I repented not, so again have I thought in these days to do well unto Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear ye not. Has God purposed to do well unto his church? Well, he gave his son for it, did he not? His son is cleansing his church and washing his church every day, and hopefully washing it of all the doctrines that clog its path and prevent it from doing the job it was given to do, primarily. Wrong connotations and notions. Notice this, verse 14. This is a critical verse. As I thought to punish you when your fathers provoked me. Ooh, see that? Covenants made with the fathers extend to the children. See, that's why you have this harrowing idea, I call it harrowing, in Haggai 2. Verse 5. According to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. Now this is crazy too. Since when did Jehovah covenant with the people living in Haggai's day when they came out of Egypt? They didn't come out of Egypt, but Moses brought the people out of Egypt. So the covenant is still in effect 1,000 years later. See, God deals with his people covenantally. It pleases him to see the church under this particular form. See? So covenant made with the fathers extends to the children, both here in Haggai 2:5, here as well. We're part of the covenant of Abraham, being blessed by Abraham, according to Galatians 3. We're sons of Abraham, and those blessings come upon us. So that old covenant, we're part of it. So just when that brings to mind our American covenant. People try to say, well, maybe they made that covenant, but I'm not responsible for it. Baloney. If God brings wrath or God brings blessing, that covenant extends to their children as well. And their children. And you have in Haggai 2:5 a covenant extending to 1,000 generations and beyond. See, God's covenants are not temporary expedients. Finish here quickly. A few more minutes. These are the things that ye shall do. Verse 16. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor, and love no false oath. For all these are things that I hate, saith the Lord. These are counted among the seven things that God hates in the book of Proverbs. These seven things I hate. And the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, The fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore love the truth and peace. These are again talking about the actual four feasts that were in effect at the time that the Bethel delegation came to Jerusalem. They only mentioned the one test case. What about the fast in the fifth month? Zechariah knows about all four fasts, therefore addresses them, they shall become feasts. But do that which brings peace and truth. Love the truth and peace. Prophets were always talking about love, were they not? Love the truth and peace. Love your neighbor. Show mercy and compassion. And so much for the mechanical, external law, as some people have painted the Old Testament. The greatest commandment of all was to love the Lord your God. And a second commandment like it. And those were Old Testament ordinances. Verse 20. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, It shall yet come to pass that there shall come people, and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. So now you have an actual incoming of many, many nations into communion with God, being joined to Jehovah, as Zechariah points it out. Zechariah also points out in chapter 2 that Jerusalem will extend to the east and the west and the north and the south to encompass the whole world. So you don't have to bring everyone into a small city, but in fact Jerusalem extends worldwide. Now I'm going to have the children give me a hand with something here as we finish. Verse 22, Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, In those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, We will go with you, for ye have heard that God is with you. Alrighty, I'm going to need the children's help. I'm going to pick, Jason, why don't you come on up here? I'll just stand right in front of the speaker here. Okay, I'm going to pick out 10 children. We have, is he well? Chrissy, Aaron, come on up. I want each of you to take a piece of his shirt. Is he able to? No. Okay, Aaron, can you come on up? And Hillary and Louisa and Marissa and 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Sheila, 5. I want each one of you to take a hold of his shirt. And we have Aaron and John. See, now we've got now 7. Each of you grab a hold of a shirt. Just hold a shirt. Go ahead. Grab a shirt. Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. I need 3 more children. Let me have Charity and Naomi and Rachel. That'll give us our 10. We'll get you next prophecy. Okay? All right. Now, this is our Jew here. For the sake of our example. And these are all people from many nations round about. And you can see that these people are detaining poor Jason here because they've heard that God is with him. And it says, and they're taking hold of the skirt of the Jew, saying, We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Now, when you see this kind, has everyone got them? Everyone got a good hold on them? See, this is what we're talking about, a tremendous incoming of the Gentiles. Now, here's an example of this. Now, Jesus, of course, had his skirt constantly being dragged on. Paul, Peter as well. Matter of fact, the first time Paul preached at Pisidium Antioch, the Gentiles got wind of it. So the next Sabbath, guess what? How many Gentiles showed up at the synagogue? So many that hardly a they could get more than a handful of Jews into the synagogue because they were crowded out by all these Gentiles sitting there in the synagogue because they had heard that God is with the Jews. So, now I want to see how well Jason moves. Why don't you take a few steps forward? Everyone keep holding on to him. See, that's fine, children. This is talking about that men, or powerful men, or strong men, are taking the kingdom. What was that way that the verse is used in the NIV?
The kingdom of God is forcefully advancing,
and the
forceful men lay hold of it.
Forceful men lay hold of it, or that men of violence or force are constantly. So you can see that the picture here that Zechariah sees in the future is this kind of incoming of the Gentiles into the body of the Jewish people, being grafted in at this level, 10-to-1 ratio. See? Thank you, children, for your help. now. Is that too marvelous for our eyes? See, are we limiting the Holy One of Israel? See, these chapters that we've studied speak about judgment, wrath, the reasons for it, and also God's abiding promises, because his purpose has always been not to create the world in vain, that it end up in a great tribulation with millions and billions being slaughtered, but rather that his grace would be finally manifested and his spirit poured out on all flesh. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I am the Lord, and there is none else. And the word goes forth from the Lord, and he swears by himself and shall not repent. See, as Isaiah 45, verse 22 and 23 tells us. So we have here the promises of God's purpose, that many Gentiles shall go with the Jews and to worship the Lord. In terms of John 4:22, neither at this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but in spirit and in truth, as Zechariah says, spirit and in truth, truth, love, and mercy, shall people worship the Lord. So this passage of Zechariah ends with the promise, and a very great promise of the future. And we've seen parts of this already in the first century, and it's going to happen again. More and more people will take hold of the Christian church and of the gospel, and those with whom God is with. And right now God is with his people, his church, that he gave his son for. So that's the promise of the scriptures. Keep in mind that level of an incoming army of Gentiles into the church of God. And then what saith the scripture in Romans 11? After all the Gentiles come in, then the remainder of Israel is saved. See? So that's the order. Gentiles continually coming in, and then all Israel being saved. So, thank you for abiding the lesson. Let's look at our notes here. Closing song. Let's close in a word of prayer, and then we'll sing and dismiss immediately after this. Dear Father, we thank thee for bringing the word to light, that we might understand the reasons for a land being laid desolate by reason of the wickedness of the inhabitants. We know, Father, that we are under condemnation even now as a nation. Even though your church may prove faithful, the surrounding society, Father, has not been evangelized as it ought to have been. We have not turned their hearts to you, O Jehovah. We have let them wallow in their sin, and we don't raise the voice and cry out against oppression when the innocent die, Father. When the babes, Father, in wombs find their wombs to be nothing more than premature and early coffins for them, Father, we look unto thee and ask, Father, that you would cause all your people who call by your name to depart from iniquity, and not only that, but that they would actively pursue mercy and compassion for the weak, for the oppressed, for those who have no voice, that we might be a voice for those who have no defense, who are defenseless in our society. May America once again be restored, Father. May it again be, Father, the light among many nations and a star set in the firmament, and not as a darkened star, Father, that murders its own young, that sees fit to shake off the yoke of Jehovah and the easy yoke of Christ. Father, may we as a nation no longer offer a rebellious shoulder and stop up our ears. We know that wrath hangs over us if we continue on this path. May we hearken to all that has been spoken by the former prophets. As Zechariah minded the Jews in his day, so must we now take to heart and look at the scriptures, Father, and read them and understand them and not just argue about human institutions and this and that and all these unimportant things that we always get involved in. May we seek, Father, your face and to do your will and be broken, Father, that we might serve you with strong hands and no longer letting our tools fall down at the side for despair of our children and their generation, but in strength, knowing that wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there will be victory, there will be peace, and moreover, liberty to bring forth the reforms you've called us to bring, even as we disciple all nations to you. May we, Father, be mindful of all these things and of the blessings that you promise that will come fast upon the heels of our obedience, and also of the wrath that will come upon us fast upon the heels of our disobedience and our ignoring and turning aside from your commandments. Even so, Lord, let it now be that your people in this room who have, Father, the Spirit of God dwelling in their hearts, may they be energized, may their zeal be confirmed. May, Father, the foregoing message be deeply entrenched. May it find its place in hearts and be worked out in the lives. Also, we ask your blessing on the coming feast, that you might be at the center of it, that we may not eat and drink unto ourselves as did the Jews in Zechariah's day, but that may we eat and drink unto your glory and keep you always at the center of our hearts and enthroned in our soul. Even so, now dismiss us with this song. In Jesus' name, amen.